This morning we're going to be looking at the issue in Luke chapter 3 that Luke encapsulates with the phrase, the forgiveness of sins, at the end of verse 3. John, to whom the word of God came in the wilderness, came then into the area around the Jordan, and he was preaching a message of repentance unto forgiveness. And he was baptizing everybody who bought that message, that is, who embraced that truth, that God would forgive sins upon repentance, which was, as we've said, a rather novel idea in the first century in Judaism, because forgiveness in Judaism was not based on something as simple or easy, as they would say, as repentance, though there's nothing easy about repentance. But nonetheless, in the legal theology of Judaism, forgiveness was based on whether you straightened up and behaved yourself, and if you were involved in something that you needed to address, there was recompense, you had to make restitution, and it was a very complicated issue. And it had gotten complicated over 1,500 years. So what we're really dealing with is the problem of getting inside a person's head so that that individual begins to think correctly. That is a huge problem, because we're born into this world with certain categories of information pre-programmed into our brains, and from the time we begin to function in this world, we begin to fill that pre-programming area with all kinds of stuff, and an enormous amount of that stuff is just junk. It's terrible information because it's not true. And our whole world is swimming in this whole problem of wrong thinking. So the problem really is a huge thing, and it includes the reality there's nothing simple in the world. Even when we think things are simple, we're only revealing how little we understand. To get here this morning, most of us walked out of a house, went to a vehicle, got in, put a key in the ignition, cranked it, and it fired right up, and we drove here. And we think, it was simple coming to church. But was it? Did you ever stop to think about all the problems that are involved in the petroleum industry and just getting gasoline for that car? And that doesn't even include the guy dreaming up electricity, so when you turn the key, there was a battery there that could provide motivation for the engine to turn over. I mean, there are just a gazillion things that are involved in something as simple as driving to church. And when we think in terms of simplicity, basically what we're doing is we're operating at a very superficial level of things, and a good bit of life can be handled that way. I mean, you really can never study how ignition happens in an engine and use an engine your whole life. You can do that. You can get away with it. Somebody will take up the slack for you. But the problem with life is that you cannot live superficially. You will be blindsided. And when you're blindsided, nobody is going to come right alongside and make it easy for you to live. So one of the things that we discover is that in relation to truth, everything's connected, interconnected. And Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which is a combination of 24 chapters in Luke and 28 chapters in Acts, just to push Theophilus in the direction of the joy of life. That's why he wrote it. He said to Theophilus that he wanted Theophilus to be able to understand precisely the things that he had been taught, both of the things that Jesus began to do and teach, that's the Gospel of Luke, and then the things that Jesus continued to do and teach through the apostles that he had appointed, and that's the book of Acts. And there's an enormous amount of information in those two books. In fact, we've just wound up about 2 years of study in the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 3. So, guess when we'll finish the book of Acts? Never. It won't happen. We're just never going to get there. There's too much information. And the fact that there is that kind of information involved in the study of the truth is, for some people, an excuse simply not to take on the task. But you can't do that. The complexity of life and what Chuck just very briefly referred to in terms of the eternal consequences of life are so profoundly crucial that it is a fool's errand to dismiss life and the issues of life and simply skate. Because at some point, there's going to be an accountability thing that comes into the picture. And God did not create the complexity of life for despair. He only did it for humility. So that we can, in humility, pursue the knowledge of the truth. It's not without significance that the Gospel of Luke starts in chapter 1 with an introduction to the theme of the grace of God. The birth of John the Baptizer, with the name John being assigned to him from the third heaven by God himself, given to Gabriel to take it down to Zacharias and tell him, when that boy is born, you name him John. That was deliberate, because God had an entire agenda of creating in the hearts and minds of people who were going to be willing to listen to the truth, to hear that he is gracious, because John means Yahweh is gracious. God is gracious. And so it's no accident that Luke opened his push. That's what I'm going to call Luke and Acts, a push for Theophilus to move into the direction of the joy of life. He opened it with the theme of the grace of God, which has to do fundamentally with God's willingness to be active on our behalf to bring us to life. That's what grace is all about. His willingness to be active on our behalf to get us into this thing called true life or eternal life. And it's interesting in chapter 3 that once he's established this grace thesis that goes all the way through chapters 1 and 2, immediately he brings John, whose name means God is gracious, into the picture and establishes for us by words what grace means. And the opening salvo is in verse 3 of chapter 3, where John's entire message and ministry was summarized under one theme, and that is repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So that if you wanted to summarize everything John ever said, you could pull it under this umbrella called repentance under the forgiveness of sins. It's no accident that once grace is introduced, the issue of man's response to it is fundamental. And therefore, in chapter 3, we get into this issue of response. And so what we're going to do this morning is to pursue our consideration of John's message, because last week we spent all of our time working on the question, what does it mean to repent? Everything hinges on that, because the forgiveness of sins is foundational for the experience of life in eternity in righteousness, peace, and joy, rather than in fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth. The whole issue is repentance. Well, in our study last time, we tried to bring some kind of clarity to the issue of repentance as it's presented by Luke and John and Isaiah and all of that. And we basically said that Isaiah's picture of repentance is the picture of the wilderness being leveled. Isaiah 40 is the passage that is actually quoted here in verses 4, 5, and 6. And the issue of repentance is developed out of the metaphor of mountains of pride and valleys of despair that are made level. So that this is pulled down and this is filled in and repentance is right here. So that if I am willing to acknowledge my need, that's humbling the pride that says, I don't need God. I don't want God messing in my life. I can handle things myself, my way, and when I die, I can sing that song, I did it my way. Well, that kind of arrogance will be met by eternal death, unless it's brought down, unless this mountain is plowed off. And the issue of despair has primarily to do with that alternative idea of the person who feels his guilt, understands that he's sinned, recognizes that he deserves to die, and has real struggle thinking that God would ever deliver him from what he deserves. In other words, the valley of despair is basically the statement, he won't help me. God won't help me. I've done too many bad things too long, and there's no hope. That's the issue of despair. And unless that valley is filled in by faith, it will be met in eternity by death.
so that repentance is cutting that straight across, bringing down the mountains of arrogance, lifting up the valleys of despair, and meeting God's word with the humility of confidence. That's what repentance is. That's what Isaiah says repentance is. That's what John preached. That's what verses 4, 5, and 6 are about. So maybe when we get through with verse 3, we can skip down to verse 7. Fat chance. But at any rate, you've got an overview. Now, the thing we want to do this morning is to address what repentance brings. Because if we will repent, John says, God will respond with this thing called the forgiveness of sins. What does it mean that God will forgive our sins? What does it mean to be forgiven? Well, in my, 35 or 40 years now of preaching, I've discovered that people have all kinds of ideas about what it means to be forgiven. And so this morning I want us to focus our attention on some of the things that are involved. I want to start by addressing some of the things that are probably the most readily understood when we talk about sins being forgiven. Most everybody has some legitimate ideas of what that means, and most of us have some that are not so legitimate. But there are some things that are pretty much everybody's grasp of things, and it's biblically so. On the face of it, to be forgiven means to be exempted from certain consequences of your actions. On the face of it, that's what forgiveness is. It's to be exempted from the consequences or certain consequences of a person's behavior. Now, the issue, though, of the idea of certain consequences, some of the consequences, forgiveness has to do with being exempted from some of the consequences of our choices and actions. And we need to understand this issue of some of them. We live in a world, a universe, that was created to be two things. It's characterized by two major characteristics. Number one is personal. It was created by a personal God for personal beings. So we have to deal with the reality that there are issues that are personal issues in our sinning and in the consequences of it and what forgiveness means in that realm. But then there is that element of the impersonal that has to do with the way God created His universe to operate. We call it a cause and effect universe, where when you do something, it creates a reaction. One of the fundamental laws of physics is that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. And we do almost everything we do in the physical realm counting on that to work. Even cranking the car is using these laws of physics that have to do with cause and effect so that we can do what we want to do. But while we're doing what we want to do, we're creating downline consequences because we're acting in a cause and effect universe. So we need to understand that there are two issues in relation to the consequences of actions that we take. One of them has to do with personal responses or consequences, and others are cause and effect things. There are consequences, for example, in the way we choose to do things in the area of what I'll call God's governance of His creation. They're not directly personal. They're impersonal. If you, for example, climb up on the roof of this building and decide to try to act like an albatross, flap your arms and fly, when you hit the ground, you're going to break some bones and things. And it's not going to be because God's mad at you personally. It doesn't have anything to do with personal stuff. It has to do with the fact that you violate the way the order is set up and it costs you. Certain things happen as a consequence. And the fact that certain bones break has to do with the strength and density of those bones and the 32 feet per second that you accelerate when you jump off the roof and all those kinds of things. The bottom line is, when you hit the ground, things break. Those are not things that are caused by God's personal involvement with your choices. Those are simply the consequences of things that happen because you did what you did in a material cause and effect world.
And then there are those consequences of our choices that are directly personal, because they're related to what people do. And when I use the word people, I mean persons. I mean God, angels, humans, etc. Everything that's personal. Persons respond to actions that are taken by others. We react. We automatically respond to the things that have some kind of impact on us. Those are personal consequences. And there are, in that area, two things that are fundamental in relationships between persons and actions taken. One of them is there are consequences that have to do with what happens when somebody does something that impacts somebody else, and the somebody that's impacted decides on the basis of what's happened that they're going to seek justice in retaliation for that thing that was done. We're talking about forgiveness of sin, so we're talking about things that were done with evil intent. And when you do something to somebody with evil intent, it's not like you're dealing in an impersonal universe anymore. You're starting to deal with a personal universe. And people tend to respond to actions taken with evil intent. And a lot of times, the initial response is to retaliate. And that is typically the pursuit of justice. It's an attempt to get even, to make sure the scales are balanced so that the person who does the evil doesn't get away with evil. Those are the consequences that have to do when people are seeking justice. When whether the person is God or whether it's a human being, the search for justice is a legitimate response to action taken. It's legitimate to be subjected to justice. It's okay for the cops to come and put you in handcuffs and haul you off to jail when you do something that's against the law. That's the pursuit of justice. There's nothing immoral about it. But there are also consequences that have to do with people seeking peace, not justice. The thing was done to them. They know that there can be a violation and a breach of the relationship that'll never be fixed again unless there is a desire to seek peace in that relationship once again. So there are these kinds of consequences. Summarize them. There are the impersonal ones. You just reap what you sow. When you do things, the universe kicks back at you. Okay? It works both ways, good and bad. But in the area of the personal, there are two areas. One is the search for justice and equity. And then there is the search for peace in the relationship. So these kinds of things create a necessity that we understand what forgiveness means when we talk about being exempted from certain consequences. Because you're not going to be exempted from them all. In the Bible, for example, forgiveness does not address the issues of consequences that are driven by divine governance. It does not address the issues of consequences that are driven by divine governance in the impersonal world. The consequences that you are going to be subjected to by your choices and actions as a response of the universe as it comes back with the response have nothing to do with forgiveness. Forgiveness is a theme that only addresses the issues that are involved in the consequences that are related to what people do, what persons do. So, for example, a person can be forgiven by God or by another person and not be restored to a pre-sin physical condition that was brought on by the impersonal reaction of the governance of God in His creation because of the sin. For example, if I decide, like one lady I knew, in the frustration and rage of her situation, that she was going to get even and get out at the same time and take a gun and shoot myself in the head, and it doesn't kill me, it didn't kill her. What it did, though, was it did some permanent brain damage. And the woman, in her later years, showed all the evidences of two things. One, being forgiven, and the other, brain damage. And the reason is because when God forgives our sins, there is nothing in there that guarantees that he's going to do anything about restoring what was lost in the physical realm. If I take drugs as a young person and do some serious physical damage to this house that God has put my spirit in, God will forgive that if I repent. But he probably won't restore all the brain cells I killed off, or perhaps the other damage I did to my liver or whatever, because God's forgiveness doesn't address the impersonal consequences. Now, God's a very gracious God, and sometimes he does miraculous kinds of things, and he is not above, or it's not beneath him to actually do miraculous physical restoration kinds of things, but those have nothing to do with forgiveness. Those are just choices he makes out of grace if he decides to make our physical life better than it would be otherwise. But that doesn't have anything to do with whether we're forgiven or not. We can be forgiven and completely abandoned by God to the consequences at the physical level with him doing nothing about that, because that's not where our life is. Our life is whether we have a relationship with him, and that depends on forgiveness. My life does not consist in the fact that I can stand up here without any pain in my lower back. If it did, I wouldn't have much life. Because that's just one of the consequences of the way I've used my body over my lifetime and thinking I can do pretty much anything I wanted to do. And now I'm paying for it. Well, not everybody, but an enormous number of athletes that pursue their particular athletic pursuits end up doing such damage to their bodies that they live in some level of pain all their life after that. It has nothing to do with whether they're forgiven or not. And really, it doesn't have anything to do with whether they're alive or not. Because being alive means being in a harmonious relationship with God, not having a body that feels good all the time. So I want us to be clear on this issue of being exempt from certain consequences of our choices. You can be forgiven without being restored in the physical realm, in the area of impersonal cause and effect issues. And then in the area of personal things, this issue of forgiveness splits into two distinct areas. In the personal realm, there is the sphere of law. And in the sphere of law, people often seek justice. And the search and the pursuit of justice is not an illegitimate thing. The entire kingdom of God in eternity future is going to be founded on righteousness, which is an application of justice. So that Paul characterized the coming kingdom as righteousness, peace, and joy. Those are stair-stepped. Righteousness promotes the reality of peace between persons, and peace between persons is what produces joy. So you treat people badly, you won't have peace, you won't have joy. You treat people properly, you will have peace in the relationship, you'll have joy as a consequence. That's the way he described the coming kingdom. Well, if righteousness is the foundation, if the scepter of the kingdom is going to be the standard of righteousness, then the pursuit of law and the pursuit of justice when being mistreated is not a bad thing. But I want you to understand this about the pursuit of justice. There is no forgiveness there. None. That is why Islam as a religion is committed to the issue of justice. And there is no preaching of forgiveness. None. You get exactly what you got coming in that religious persuasion. Well, technically, under the law of Moses, you get exactly what you got coming. Because that's the pursuit of justice. And the thing I want you to understand about forgiveness and justice is that they're divorced. If you pursue justice, you're not dealing with forgiveness. You can't. Justice precludes exemptions from the demands of equity. If you're going to insist on equity, justice, fairness,
then you cannot talk about forgiveness, because forgiveness assumes it's not going to be fair. It's going to be merciful. It's going to be based on something altogether different than justice. So when relationships are being driven by justice, you can forget forgiveness. It's not there. And that, of course, is the whole warning in the Bible about dealing with God on the level of justice. If you want God to be just, if you want things to be fair, then you're asking God to forget about forgiveness. Deal with people according to the way they behave or misbehave. And when you insist that He do that to others, remember that you're insisting that He do it to you. So that justice precludes forgiveness. If we're going to found our relationships on justice, you can forget the forgiveness thing. Repentance doesn't have to do with violating justice. You're not going to get forgiveness on the basis of justice. But there is another realm besides the pursuit of law, and that's the pursuit of love. The scriptures are filled with the reality that there's a tension. The tension between law and love is the tension of Calvary, where God looks at humanity that deserves to go to hell, that's justice, and then He sees His Son on Calvary dying to satisfy justice so that He can show love and mercy to individuals who don't deserve it. That's the issue of the pursuit of love. Now, in the issue of the sphere of love, the people that are involved are fundamentally interested in peace in their relationships. So that if something comes up to disturb the relationship, somebody commits a sin against somebody, if something like that happens, if the pursuit is for peace in the relationship, then they're going to address that eruption differently than they would with justice, because the response to inequity and injustice is retaliation. It's vengeance. Pay them back. In love, the goal is peace in the relationship. But it's not without its problems. But the thing that we want to understand is that the message of John, the message of repentance unto forgiveness, is a message of love-driven theology, where God, as a God of grace, functioning out of love, extends forgiveness to people who don't deserve to be forgiven. But He's not operating at the justice level. He satisfied justice by His own Son's death on Calvary in behalf of sinners. And having satisfied it, He's no longer interested in pursuing justice. He already pursued that, solved the problem. Now He's interested in pursuing peace. That's why Romans chapter 5 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God," because that's His pursuit. Now, one of the things we need to understand then, when John comes on the scene preaching repentance for forgiveness, he's preaching a message that will enable sinners to be restored to a peaceful relationship with the God who made them. And that's what it's about. And in the pursuit of peace, you have this theme of forgiveness, because it's one of the fundamental requirements for peace in relationships. There are two things that are absolutely required for peace in relationships between sinners, or between a sinner and a non-sinner. Two things are absolutely required. The first one is repentance, and the other is forgiveness. They're absolutely required. For what cause? Well, because of the nature of forgiveness. We've already said that forgiveness exempts you from certain consequences. Well, it exempts you from the personal consequences in a relationship that's pursuing love, which desires peace. You're exempt from the consequences of the lack of love. You're exempt from paying the just due for your sins. The forgiver is saying, forget it. You don't know that anymore. And the clearest illustration of that was the one found in Matthew 18, where Jesus, in dealing with this whole business of forgiveness, told a story of a man who had gotten into debt to his king to the tune of 10,000 talents. An enormous, multi-billion dollar debt. You wonder, how in the world did the king ever let him get that deep and hot? But he did.
And then the king decided that he needed to balance the books. So he called everybody on the carpet and said, okay, let's balance the books. And the guy said, I can't pay. All of the stuff I own, all the stuff I bought with all that money I borrowed, all the things I've invested in, all of that stuff is overwhelmed me. I can't sell it all and get even or pay you back at this point. But if you'll just give me a little time, I'll work it out. That's the standard appeal. I can't do it now, but give me a little time. Please give me a little time. The king said, okay, I'll just forget the debt. Forget it. We'll forgive it. And what that meant was, you don't have to pay. The debt's canceled. And in the relational realm, though that's a financial illustration, in the relational realm, that's what it means to be forgiven. That means the debt's been canceled. You don't owe anything here. Oh, but I did this terrible thing. You don't owe anything here. It's canceled. That's the illustration in financial terms, but it basically tells us what we all know, and that is to be forgiven means you don't have to pay it back. We all know that. That's fundamental to our grasp of what it means to be forgiven. All the other stuff I've said is just to try to clarify in your mind where you can expect this and where you can't. In the physical universe where cause and effect is running, Paul said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. It doesn't work in that area. You sow it, you'll reap it. Physical realm universe, that's the way it works. But in the realm of relationships, it all depends on whether people are pursuing justice or love. And both of them have to be pursuing the same thing. The sinner can't say to the person seeking justice, would you forgive me? I'd like to have peace in our relationship. Because the one seeking justice says, you should have thought about that before you did it to me. Because I'm not interested in forgiving you. I want to be repaid. And by the same token, the person who has been sinned against often would like to heal the relationship. And so they would say to the individual who is doing the evil, I'd like to have peace in our relationship. And the person doing the evil says, forget it. I know when I'm on a roll and I'm going to do to you again what I did to you because I enjoyed it the first time and I still enjoy it. And then those kind of situations, you're not going to have peace. It takes two to tango. Two to dance, however you want to say it. Unless you want to dance with a shadow. So the whole issue there is we have to understand where we can expect the debt to be canceled and where we can't expect it. Now, the interesting thing about the word translated forgiveness in verse 3, if you have a King James Bible, I think it says remission. And it's not because the translators, I mean, it's the same word. There's no problem in the Greek text behind those translations. It's just that in from 1611 till now, some of our terminology has changed over time. And the thing we have to understand about this word translated forgiveness is that in the vast majority of the times it's used in the New Testament, it doesn't have anything to do with forgiveness. The term translated forgiveness is used 147 times in the New Testament and only 47 of them. No, it's 146. 46 times and only 47 of them are translated by the translators forgive. The rest of the time they have something else in mind. What else in mind do they have? Well, if you take the word that is translated, look it up in every place in the New Testament it's found, whether it's translated forgiveness or whatever, if you look at it, you will discover that there is one thing that holds all of those uses together. There is one concept that this word communicates, and that concept is that a person who is going to forgive, or how you're going to translate that word, is going to drop an issue that was a matter of focus. In other words, the word is used of the disciples when Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee and he said, come, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And it says they forgave their boats. It doesn't mean forgive. It means they abandoned them. They turned their back and walked away. What had been a focus of attention for them had suddenly, by the call of Jesus, ceased to be a focus of attention. They just walked away from it. That's the way the word is used. Throughout the New Testament, however it's translated, it invariably communicates this idea that somebody had a focus of attention right here, and something happened and they just dropped it.
and walked away. In a very real sense, John 3:16 tells us that's exactly what God did. Because he had a focus on justice. He had emphasized that focus for 1,500 years of legal history in relation to his dealings with the nation of Israel. And up until the cross, God's focus on that was very fixed, pushing. And then when Jesus died, God just dropped that. Started focusing on something else. That's the message of the cross. That God's focus on justice is no longer a necessary focus for God. So that's what the word actually means when it says forgive or whatever. It means drop it. Forget it. Walk away from it. The dropping of the matter means you're not going to pursue it any further. So when the issue is involving forgiveness in the sense that we're talking about, the issue is you're dropping what? Your focus on justice. Drop it. If you want to be able to forgive, you're going to have to get out of the that's not fair mindset. Because it's not fair. You've got to just drop that. Relationships depend, when there are sinners involved in them, on being willing to just drop it. The focus on justice and focus on peace. But I want you to understand something. Forgiveness is never used in terms of dropping the pursuit of peace. In relationships that deteriorate to the point where a person says, okay, we're not going to have peace here. We're going to forget that. It's impossible. They're not exercising forgiveness, but they are walking away. They're using this word without the forgiveness connotation in it because they're saying, it's hopeless. I'm not going to go there anymore. I've searched for peace in this relationship. Searched for it. Every effort I've made has been met with an obstacle that cannot now be overcome. That's it. And when a person makes that decision, there's not going to be any forgiveness. There'll simply be an estrangement of the relationship. That's what Matthew 18 says. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he won't hear you, take somebody with you and rebuke him again. If he won't hear you and the witnesses, take him before the church. And if he won't listen to the church, kick him out. Why? You're going to estrange that relationship. There's no peace going to be had here without repentance. And as long as he won't admit he sinned, there's not going to be any peace. So, walk away from it. That's one of the issues, but there's no forgiveness in there. There's only walking away. Forgiveness is almost invariably used in the context where the issue that you're going to drop is a justice issue. When a person decides to forget about obtaining justice and pursue peace, the whole issue there is you're not going to get justice. If you're going to be forgiving, you can forget justice. That's out of the picture. What you will get, maybe, is harmony in the relationship. But it takes two things to happen. In order to have peace in the relationship, two things have to happen because there are two people in the relationship. One thing that has to happen is repentance. Without it, there's no peace. There's just an uneasy truce. Without repentance, there is no basis for forgiveness. And secondly, even with repentance, if there's no willingness to forgive, you're not going to have peace in the relationship. So those are the two issues. To be exempt from the consequences of your behavior, to be forgiven, boils down to this. This is the bottom line. To be forgiven means to be exempt from the demands of justice. That's what forgiveness means. To be free from the demands, the legal demands of the law upon you is what forgiveness is all about. That's on the face of it. That's what the bottom line is. You're asking the person that you want to be forgiven by, if you're seeking forgiveness, you're asking that person to forget about the law, forget about justice. Respond to your appeal for peace through your repentance, which is humility, and confidence. The level road. Okay? Most everybody, sooner or later, comes to understand this, that forgiveness is a matter of dropping the demands of law. And so on the face of it, that's what we have to understand. But there is another thing that on the face of it, people need to be clear on, and that is that forgiven means to be in a non-adversarial relationship with a person against whom you've sinned, or with a person who has sinned against you. In other words, the relationship's going to change. It's going to become non-adversarial. The issues of sin and forgiveness are altogether relationship terms. There is no context for sin or forgiveness apart from relationship. Cars can't sin against you. There's no possibility of a relationship there. You can't sin against a car. You may take a hammer to it, but it's not a sin, as long as it's yours. Anything you can't have a relationship with, you can't sin against. Anything you can't have a relationship with can't forgive you. Those are non-areas. The only area where sin and forgiveness has a context is relationship. That's why we talk so much in biblical Christianity about Christianity not being a religion but a relationship. Because it's fundamentally the issue of whether my relationship with the Creator who made me and whose Son redeemed me has a response in me that allows peace between the two of us. That's it. It's relational. So when sin enters the picture in relationship, relationship is turned into conflict, but that doesn't change the fact that it's relationship. It just means it's adversarial now. You introduce sin, and all of a sudden there's an adversarial relationship, because people that are sinned again tend to put up walls. They tend to respond. They tend to make sure that this relationship's not going to be harmonious anymore, because when that was in harmony, this is what this person did to me. I'm not going to tolerate that, all right? That's the kind of thing that happens. When a person forgives another person, he drops that attitude. But one of the things we need to be very, very clear on, because our culture is so messed up that it's been telling us the opposite for a long time, and that is this. Forgiveness is never and cannot be unilateral. We've got a lot of counselors running around these days who are telling us that the way that we address our bitterness towards others for the things they've done to us is to forgive them. So that even if the person that did the evil to you is dead, in order for you to have peace in your own heart, you have to forgive them. That is 100% baloney. Because it divorces forgiveness from the relationship issue. You can't have a relationship with a dead person. That dead person is not affecting you. You're not bitter because they're dead and did something to you. You're bitter because they didn't get justice. You didn't get justice. That's why Hebrews says that we need to be careful that we don't fail of the grace of God, lest there be a root of bitterness spring up. Because bitterness comes from one thing, and that is the person who did evil to me, I didn't get to get even with. That's the only reason bitterness is there. That's what the Bible says. So the counselors that tell us, well, you need to forgive them, that's just baloney. You need to deal with your bitterness, but it won't be through forgiveness. But the point is, the issue of forgiveness is not about non-relationships. It's about working relationships that are adversarial. And by the way, it's not even legitimate for you to be bitter towards somebody who sinned against you, who's still alive and who's still doing sins against you. The Bible doesn't say that it's okay to be bitter toward anybody. I mean, if you want to justify bitterness, justify it with the disciples when they were dragged up before the Sanhedrin and beaten because the Sanhedrin had told them, don't preach about Jesus anymore. And they said, well, we got to because he told us to. And they said, well, we're going to beat you this time and next time we'll make it worse. And the Bible says they went away bitter
crying one.
No, it doesn't say that. It says they went away rejoicing that they had been considered worthy by God to suffer for His sake. So bitterness isn't in that. The whole bitterness thing is a red herring. But the point I want you to make, to understand, is that forgiveness cannot be unilateral. It is never unilateral. There are always two people in the picture when forgiveness is in the picture. You can't have a unilateral relationship. It takes two. And it's impossible to create a non-adversarial relationship with a person who doesn't want to have a non-adversarial relationship with you. That's adversarial. You're trying to force something on somebody they don't want. It's impossible. You can't do it. And it's also impossible to restore a relationship to a non-adversarial kind of relationship without both repentance on the part of the offender and forgiveness on the part of the offended. Those both have to be in the picture. That's why Jesus said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Rebuke's necessary because repentance is necessary. So one thing we need to understand about forgiveness is it does mean to be exempt from the imposition of the law's demands for vengeance, but it does not mean that you can do this on your own. It's not a unilateral thing. Do you know why the Bible says don't seek your own revenge? It's not a call there for abandoning justice in a relationship that refuses to be healed by repentance and forgiveness. If a person insists on functioning by law, they won't repent, and therefore you can't forgive. If they insist on making your relationship a legal thing, you're told point blankly not to seek vengeance. But you are told to expect God to do it for you. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And in Revelation chapter, 6? You have the people under the altar, and they're crying out to God. They've been put there by sinners who refuse to repent. They were slaughtered because of their testimony of Jesus. And you know what they're crying out? How long, O Lord, are you not going to avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That doesn't sound like a forgiving spirit to me. And the reason is because it's not. They're not seeking forgiveness. They're not seeking to extend it because the people who did the things they did were not repentant. And without repentance, there is no forgiveness. When a person says, I am not going to repent, you cannot forgive. You may want peace and you may want it till you die, but you're not going to get it. Without repentance on their part, without forgiveness on your part, it's not going to happen. So not a unilateral thing. And that's why in this text, after Luke has opened the door by telling us that God is gracious, that's what John's all about, it tells us that he preached repentance before he preached forgiveness. And even when the people came out to be baptized by him in verse 7, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That doesn't sound like he was trying to get them to get along with him. He wasn't. He was trying to get them to get along with God. And one of the first things you got to do if you want to get along with God is admit the real state of your heart. That's what being a brood of vipers means. There is not going to be a peaceful relationship between a man and his God if the man will not humble this mountain of arrogance and admit that he doesn't deserve anything good from God. And it's not going to be healed either if he doesn't believe in the truth of the mercy and grace of God, where God says, I know your sin is heinous. I know it's horrible. I know you deserve to go to hell forever and burn there forever. But I'm willing to completely lift that off your shoulders if you're willing to trust me. So you bring down the mountain of arrogance. You lift up the valley of despair. Repentance occurs and God forgives. That's just, it happens that quick. So that we are forgiven when we come to this humility of faith where you say to God, I have sinned. I am a member of the brood of vipers. I am the one who has rejected and twisted your truth and walked my own way. But I understand that you have promised that if I acknowledge that to you and turn to you in faith in what you did on Calvary, that you will exempt me from the law. You'll take justice out of the picture and extend forgiveness to me. The person who says that to God is always forgiven, if he means it when he says it. Let's pray together. Father, there are so many things that are involved in this whole business of relating to you. There are an innumerable host of areas in which we fail. And we fail miserably. And even after we've miserably failed, we often don't even recognize it. And then when somebody squawks because our behavior has injured them truly, we blame it on them. So there are all these things that are involved. We pray that as a God of grace, you will actively intervene in the confusion of our minds and bring us to clear understanding of what it means to humble ourselves before you, trust in the provision you've made in Jesus, and be forgiven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.